Father, I just thank you again for our time together today. Lord, for your kind intentions. We just, Holy Spirit, just acknowledge your presence here. Draw us in. Help us to encounter the living God. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. Teach us your ways today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. The reason that revival is so important to me, and again, it's so significant. It's important, again, that we don't think of revival from some kind of idea we've gotten from television, or we think of some tent meeting down the road, and that we think historically. Throughout church history for 2,000 years, there have been those moments of revival, even in the early church, where the Holy Spirit was simply trying to restore us to normality, to what began, what looked like in the book of Acts. And we should build on in terms of what the book of Acts looks like. That's always been what revival is about, restoration to normal. The book of Acts is normal. That's why we said it's the manual. Manuals tell us how things should work in a normal way. If you get a manual to a car, the whole point is to tell you how the car is supposed to work and all the stuff is supposed to work. And so that book of Acts, again, is our manual for normality. And it measures us. It always causes us up to its experience and its revelation of how Christianity was lived. Because if we're not careful, we'll just think of revival like a meeting or some kind of emotional thing. Revival is a restoration. It impacts our emotions, impacts all of our stuff, but it's a restoration to normal Christianity. Part of what the problem is, like I said last night, we think of revivals, we think of something that happens, and then after a season it dissipates and goes away. Now, it was never God's intention. Because as we mentioned last night, again, Wales is in worse condition than it was. England's in worse condition. Europe is in worse condition than it was. The eastern part of the United States is in worse condition it's ever been. So, in the end, the enemy won some things. Though millions of people got saved, and it affected people's lives in that season, it was intended to cause impact to happen that's permanent, that's ever-increasing and growing. Many people have given prophetic words about this move of God that we're entering into in the world, where it's a revival that's going to be sustainable. But we have to go back and learn some things. Why weren't those other moves of God sustainable? Why wasn't it sustainable in Wales and England? Why weren't the Great Awakenings, why didn't they continue? And there are reasons for that. And but for me, it's so important because Livia is a Fox News fiend. And so there's a lot of news that goes on in our house when I come home. You know, and I don't have to watch it with just for a few minutes because the same people, or different people say the same thing all day long. And, it's so easy to get frustrated, to watch people get so frustrated with what's going on in America and to decisions being made, things that are happening, even what happened this week, and we get so frustrated with America. And I hear people pray all the time, and I go to conferences of great, where great people of God speak, and they talk about revival coming to America. Well, America's waiting for revival to come to the church. It's not about America experiencing revival. The church is what experiences revival. Revival happens to the church. It's a restoration of normal. Dead people can't be made normal. It's about people who are alive that are walking in less than what's normal, biblically and historically, being restored to normal, and then they impact the world. You see, the only way to get rid of darkness isn't screaming at darkness, having commentary about darkness, panel discussions about how terrible darkness is. We just act like we're so stunned that lost people act like lost people. But lost people act like lost people. That's not the issue. We need for Christians to start acting like Christians. The church is the light of the world. You need to understand that. There's only one reason that darkness prevails. Is the light is turned off, or the light isn't bright enough. And the only way for darkness to be dispelled is for the light to get brighter. Salt, we're the salt of the earth. We're not a salt of the earth. We're not a light of the world. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth, and salt is intended to hold back decay. And if you don't have salt, or if the salt isn't salty enough or strong enough, decay spreads. That's just reality. And so we're not praying for revival in America, though that's what America needs to be affected by. We're praying for revival in the church, so the church manifests the fullness of Jesus. And it starts with persons. The church is made up of persons. So we're praying for revival in the church, so that the church then, being the light of the world and the salt of the earth in a functional way, can affect America and draw America into what's happening. We act like revival is an event. It's not an event. It's just the church being the church. And when you introduce light into darkness, the darkness goes away. So I just encourage you to understand, when we pray for revival in America, we're praying for revival in the church in America. And I think leaders need to become clear about that. Because revival is not just going to break out in New York City. Revival is going to break out in the church, which will affect New York City. That's every move of God's always been that way. So let me just say this to you. Why is America doing the things it's doing? It's our fault. If the church were being the salt and light that you see biblically, if we were walking and expressing the fullness of Christ, would there be conflict? Yes. It says in Isaiah, as we get near the end, the light's going to get lighter, brighter, and the dark's going to get darker. But in the end, darkness can't prevail over light. That's what it says about Jesus in John chapter 1. And the darkness resisted him, and the darkness cannot overcome him. Darkness can't overcome light. That's why he said, don't put your light under a peck measure. Don't hide it. Set it on a hill. Revival is about the light being restored to the hill so it can affect as much darkness as possible. You don't hide a light under a bushel, because if you do, it'll dim the light. Amen? And so when our frustration, I remind people, don't be so frustrated with leaders who aren't experiencing or expressing Christ-likeness at all. It's not their fault. They're being themselves.
That's right.
The problem with the church is we're not being ourselves, and it's our fault, not their fault. Because if we're being who we're called to be, they can't win. Darkness cannot win. That's why revival is so important. That's why it's such a passion in my heart. Not just so that we can talk about revival. It's because it affects more than just your personal life. You with me? And revival is like Jiffy Pop. Remember Jiffy Pop? I don't know if I still do Jiffy Pop. But once people start popping others, it becomes very contagious. Revival is always like that. But it starts with persons in small places. The Wells revival began... there was stirring, and people were crying out for a move of God. They were desperate for a move of God. But in a service in the southern part of Wales, a 13-year-old girl stood up in the middle of a service and said, I love Jesus Christ with all my heart. And the Holy Spirit fell and began to do things. And from that little spark, revival began to spread through all of Wales. Because a 13-year-old girl stood up and said, revival is usually like that in terms of where it becomes more geographical. So my heart is for persons. And then persons can affect places. It only takes a handful of people in a large church. Remember years and years ago, those of you who've been charismatics for long enough, when Livy and I were talking about that today, one of my burdens for charismatic churches is that we look a lot like the non-charismatic evangelical churches of the 60s. Or the denominational churches, mainline churches of the 60s. And I grew up with a Methodist. And I remember hearing about people who were, quote, baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they were always the crazy ones. But they impacted their whole church. Or even in other places, Baptist churches, and you'd have something would happen to a few people, and they would encounter God. And they would either leave because they were forced out, or they would end up impacting the whole church. Now, sometimes not good, because they had a lot of rebellion, but often it would affect them. And I said, it's really weird, because the whole charismatic movement was birthed out of a people who wanted more, who didn't want just a little reviving. They wanted the whole enchilada. They wanted to experience and express the fullness of Jesus. And when churches were formed and charismatic churches were formed, they were formed out of a people of revival. We want normal. And we think the power and the signs and wonders of the Spirit are part of normal. And the charismatic church has become like that now. I'll go into places and preach, and there's a handful of people who really want to go for it, who pay the price, who come to conferences. It talks about revival. Isn't that amazing? That's true throughout history. That happens. So the church, the charismatic church, needs revival. A lot of the charismatic leaders that you go hear and speak, that's what they're talking about. They're looking for the Spirit, quote, Spirit-filled churches to be Spirit-filled churches. But you see, what's challenging to Spirit-filled churches is, isn't it amazing how we're always trying to go back to that place? Remember how it once was? We're going to go back there? You see, well, God wants more. That looked more normal, but we should have moved beyond that. But God does want us to get back into the flow of normal. And the river's always there. It didn't go away. The river didn't change. Jesus didn't change. We have to position ourselves. The thing I prayed some months ago when I went up to Raleigh, we spoke at Raleigh, we ministered at Raleigh. I had stayed at a hotel in South Carolina. And the Holy Spirit just birthed this prayer in me, which has happened a lot for me in the last year or so. Just sort of prayers that you know the Holy Spirit's birth and kind of hang on to those things. And kind of like Holy Spirit colics, you know. And the prayer was, Lord, I want to posture myself. Show me how to posture myself so that you can create shifts in me. So that I'm positioned to carry a greater anointing and greater presence. Because I'm going after fullness, and I don't see that manifest in my life yet. I'm further than I was, but I want everything. I want to see that experience of, you know, every person Jesus prayed for was healed. Lord, why not go for that? If that's Christ-likeness, why not go for that? Jesus, again, said, the works I've done, you shall do even greater. He said that. As the Father sent me, so send I you. He's not a teaser. He's not a cruel teaser. Lord, I want to walk in victory more consistently over the power of sin in my life. So the point is, just as sort of the beginning lay foundation is, we don't settle for a little reviving. You know, you can pray in the Spirit and you have some fun little times here and there. We should be walking consistently in the fullness of Jesus, experiencing it and revealing it. Manifesting it and being the light of the world and impacting the ones. You know, Jesus died for the world, but he lived for the one. And the result of personal revival is you impact the ones everywhere you go. Anyway, a place outside of Masindi, Uganda, sort of northern central Uganda, and we were kind of way out of the town. And we were in this little place, and they had this little building off this dirt road, and they called it the altar. And the altar wasn't a church. They were hoping it would emerge into a church, but it was just a place of worship and intercession. Now, don't think worship and intercession or worship place like you would think worship place. It was just a little grass hut out in the middle of nowhere and mud that we had to, like, get the mud off of us. And they were singing this song. And as they were singing this song, somebody, I think it must have, I don't know if it was Iraqa or somebody had come to me and said, that priest over there, there was this priest who was smiling really big and he was praising God and with a song, and he said, he's got a little girl who's 2 years old who has malaria, and he tried to take her to the hospital, but she, he didn't have the money, they wouldn't let her in, which is amazing. And he said, and yesterday his house, the only house that he has, is had a grass, it was a like thatched hut, and it burned to the ground. And he's over there singing, things already better, When the Lord is on my side, things already better, things already better, things already better. Then they broke into this song, Jesus never fails, Jesus never fails, Jesus never fails, my Jesus never fails. And he lost his home. We may not think as much of a home, but he had lost his home. The only home that he had, his two-year-old girl, was facing possible death. Now, she wasn't there that day, but later that afternoon, I don't know if she got healed or not. Did you get
healed that morning? Someone prayed for her that morning, and then he brought her later that afternoon.
Yeah.
Where
yeah. We think Debbie married somebody, but we're not sure. That's right. Amen. Isn't that awesome? But I was thinking, and I told somebody, I don't know if it was somebody who was standing next to me, it had been Dan, I said, when I get home, I'm going to slap every American Christian I can find because we complain about things all the time. But we, so many other things are important to us, you see. But there, this man's house burned down, his child was facing death, and there he is because he felt like he was going to encounter God and God could do something. And so one of the things that God's doing, you understand how wise God is? Like, why are things happening the way they're happening in America? Well, one of them is because the light's not being the light. The other is because God's really smart. He knows how to get his people desperate. Because desperate people are people who experience real revival. So my prayer is for you is that you're desperate for God this morning. And that you've not bought into the American nightmare. That things and prestige and position will make you happy. You were created for Jesus. And you're not ready for something more than just a little revival. Reviving. You know, you want God to do a radical thing in your life. You want to know what it is for Jesus Christ himself to zip himself up in your humanity and just live one day through you and your personality. Because that's normal Christianity. Again, let me just read this verse to you. This is kind of the standard bearer for us. This is Ephesians chapter 1. Thank you, Kevin, by the way. Thank you. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and who's in all. If you're a Christian, he's in every one of you. What he offers us is fullness, the fullness of him. Acts chapter 1. We'll at least be referring back and forth to Acts chapter 1. Again, verse 1, and I'm going to read some scriptures to you and skip a couple of places because I want to sort of build a context that we'll work with at least all morning. What I'm going to do is do some stuff this morning, take a little break, go eat some grapes and strawberries and bean cherries. We'll come back and do a little bit more Bible study, and then we'll do some ministry again. And we'll repeat the same thing in this afternoon, okay? The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Again, the book of Acts is the story of the church, the body of Jesus. And the book of Acts is all about, the manual teaches us how to continue the life, message, and ministry of Jesus through our humanity. That's the book of Acts. Christianity, normal Christianity, is Jesus Christ continuing his life, message, and ministry through you, and then corporately through his church. Until the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but said, wait for what the fathers promised, which he said, you've heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, or after these many days is really the accurate translation. Now understand the word wait here doesn't mean to sit around passively. It's actually that word to wait against, to press against, to like when your kids are little and you're going somewhere that they're excited about. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Or that's the word. Like you're in their presence and you're like in their face, and emotionally in every other way, but like you're anticipating something. Because he said, he calls it a promise. So if you have a promise from somebody who's faithful, there's anticipation, not just passive hanging around. And verse 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom? Now, Jesus won't get off subject. First things first. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. He didn't say go do witnessing. He said be witnesses. And witnesses have an experience to tell. And he's called us to be witnesses, to manifest the fullness of Jesus. That's what's going to change the world, not our witnessing program. Though it's nothing wrong with telling people about Jesus, of course we do. But people want to be impacted by the presence of Jesus, by the power of Jesus, the reality of Jesus. Verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him in their sight. He was ascended. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? And Jesus, who had been taken up from you into heaven, and will come in the same way, just as you've watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, which is like 1,000 yards, like 3 football fields. And when they returned, when they entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. And there were Peter was there, and John was there, and James, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James, and the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. These all with one intention, one purpose. What was that purpose? To wait before God until the promise was fulfilled. But they were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with her brothers, with his brothers. Now, then it sort of takes this little pause from verse 15 to verse 26. First tells about, well, let me just read this a little bit. I'm going to skip around here just for time's sake. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, and gathering about 120 persons, was there. They were there together. He said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So he just tells a story about what happened in Judas. And I'm not going to read that because that's not really relevant to what we're going to do today. But he does that as a preamble to say, in verse 21, it is therefore, in light of Judas's death, necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with John the Baptist, with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. They put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who's also called Justus, and Matthias. So Barsabbas and Matthias. And here was the qualifications. Is that from the very beginning, back in John 2, when the baptism of John and when Jesus was baptized, these were the qualification to replace Judas. They had to be with us there and from the total time. As they had to be with us, with Jesus, as much as we were with Jesus until the ascension. And there were two people that qualified for that, Barsabbas and Matthias. They were the only two. And he said, and they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. That's a really important scripture for us to hang on to because we're going to talk about that more this morning. Because you see, God does. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 27, God searches the hearts. And God does search our hearts. Lord, you know the heart of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered among the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. I think there's a lot of things in this section of Scripture that gives us insight into just the pattern of God. You can't put God in the box, but it does say about Moses that he understood God's ways. Israel understood God's acts, but Moses, Psalm 103, understood God's ways. Now, I love when God acts. And the problem with charismatics, sometimes we get infatuated with the acts of God. What's more important is to have a relationship with him, because it's all about relationship, to where I understood his ways. Because if you understand his ways, you're going to walk in his acts, and you're going to learn how to anticipate them. As a matter of fact, you're going to be much more a partner in the acts of God if you understand his ways. And so what I want to do a little bit is look at the ways of God that we can discern as God lays out some spiritual patterns about what happens to us if we're going to live in the reality of not only experiencing fullness of the Spirit, but how to sustain that, how to live a sustainable life. And so this stuff really excites me, because this is my heart's cry. God, I don't want to just get somebody into a new experience. I want them to come into a new life. In the end, it's all about his presence. How to steward his presence. It says in Psalm 68 that the heavens drop at the presence of the Lord. So we don't go after his acts. We seek his face. We go after him. So we know his ways. We cooperate with him. Because when God's presence, when you carry his presence, that's why I pray, God, I want to carry a greater reality of your presence and a greater anointing. Because it just kind of comes together. God's acts follow his ways. But we as charismatics do have a tendency to get infatuated with his acts. Now, I want to see God act, right? I want to see God's hand at work, but it's his face. When I used to come home from Africa years ago, when my kids were little, especially Luke, first thing that came out of his mouth, what'd you bring me? I thought, hopefully we're going to improve on that as we get a little bit older. And eventually came this place, you know, but he was glad to see Dad. And but I liked bringing him stuff. You with me? And it made him happy too. But I wanted him to want me more than just the stuff I do. So don't get confused, y'all. Y'all's a great word. You know, it covers a lot of territory. And don't get confused. Well, Bishop's all about just being this crazy, charismatic, miracles and signs and wonders. I'm all about the fullness of Christ. And you can't separate the two things. The life that Jesus lived, he did live in victory over sin in his life. He never sinned, though tempted in every way. I know that we're not ever going to get to the place where we'll never sin, but we need to go for more consistent victory, the miracle of Christ's life in my life. But you can't say the fullness of Christ doesn't also include the way he does things. Jesus was not just about who he was, but also the things that he did. That was all part of his life. And fullness means you have to have all that. And that's the whole thing about, we see some places where they talk about holiness and the fruit of the Spirit, and others are emphasizing signs and wonders, but it's all part of Jesus. And this is what we're after. We're after this. We're after the fullness of Christ. A miraculous life lived when you're alone in your den, in your thought life, and when you're out among the ones. You with me? The story, these are personal stories, and these got the people I take with me on these trips are much more anointed than I am. You understand, I think my gift mainly is teaching. I thank God I want to see people, all people I pray for get healed or set free or whatever. But the teams that go are like just radical, pray for it. Again, Dan and Deborah are like spiritual ticks. They get their head in there. They're going to go after until you're healed. And all our team are just amazing. But I give you these examples, not as boasts, because I have to contend with my own flesh whenever the Holy Spirit does these things. There are times when I... But Mbolo. No, where does Gogo live? Mbale, in the eastern part of Uganda, and sort of outside the town. And we were ministering this little small group. But the girl that led worship was a 14-year-old girl named Sandra, She was an albino, and you know when you have when you're an albino, you all have also have a lot of issues. So she had all these sores all over her, and she'd been testing for HIV and different things, and she didn't have that. But she was sort of an outcast too from her family. And so we did what we did, ministered. We saw some people get healed, and she didn't get healed. She was one of those stories. And we were about to get in the bus to leave. We were going to leave and drive back to Kampala, then fly to Dar es Salaam, and we were going to be ministering the rest of the time in Tanzania. But it was, we were just crying. I was crying out for more anointing, and the Lord said to me, he said, I want you to kiss her wound. She had a sort of big open wound, I think, in her left arm. And he said, I want you to kiss that wound just to let her know that I love her. And so we had this little conversation for a little while about it. And and he said, because you're going to need a greater anointing in this next trip, which we did. It was amazing what was necessary. And I'm like going, you know, the thing you do in Africa when you go, you don't want to be silly. And so there's the whole give yourself, but there are just some rules. Because you don't want to bring back anything from Africa. And one of the rules is you don't kiss an open wound, or you wear gloves when you minister to people's wounds and things like that. You just do that. And so I was kind of missing the opportunity. We were about to get on the bus. They were following us out to the bus, and the Lord just spoke to me again really clearly. And so I walked over there, and I kissed her wound. And when we got to Tanzania, I don't know how to make this story stop so long. One of the cool things about getting older is you got a lot of good stories to tell. There was a 50-year-old lady named Lucy. She was a school teacher. She was single. Her father had been an Anglican, sort of a big deal Anglican priest. He'd come in to CC and was a canon, and he was in his 70s. And the long story, all the details, she had begun to manifest a severe demonic manifestation about a year before in the middle of a class. And she had never had any issues with depression, mental illness, anything like that ever before. Raised as a Christian. They'd taken her to Dar es Salaam, which is a big city. She'd gone to hospitals. She'd gone to ministries. And nobody could do anything to help her. And he was just begging us to help. And so we were doing this clergy gathering and clergy wives and family, and she was there. And in the middle of the meeting, she began to manifest demonic stuff, and it was horrible. It was as bad as I've seen. And, of course, what happens in Africa, everybody gets loud and emotional, and it makes it worse. Demons love attention. And so we really couldn't do anything with her. I couldn't get anything done in the meeting. So I asked her to leave because we couldn't get her to stop manifesting. And so she went out in this dirt road outside this meeting where we're having, and we could hear her screaming the whole time, yelling and screaming for the whole time we were doing this meeting. And so when the meeting was over, we had this outside crusade thing to do, and it was going to be out there in the street. And I just told Tuck and Mark and some others, I said, look, you just got to make sure she can't get to me because I have a priority right now. I got to take care of all these other people, hundreds of people who need ministry. And so she, but of course she did at some point. Somebody let her through the thing. But she was lucid at that time. And I was about to tell her dad how to help her, what I knew to do. But I was frustrated in my own heart. I said, God, you know, this is. And so there were some things that I learned, and I sat down and talked to her. And when she was manifesting, she kept mentioning this bishop in another church who had just how she he had threatened to kill her, and it was a long story. It was just an awful thing, and it kept that she was a child of the devil and all this kind of stuff. And so what had happened was that she and a few other ladies had worked in this denomination and exposed some things that this bishop had done. And so he fired them all and threatened her life publicly. It was like a curse had come on her. And she was just, it was awful. And so I we're talking to her, and I'm saying, and so I said to her, Lucy, and this just came up out of me. I said, Lucy, I said, this guy's a bishop. She was terrified of him. And she said, yes. And I said, and now I don't know. So I just looked at her and I said this. The Holy Spirit just told me to tell her this. I said, Lucy, I'm an archbishop, and I'm not going to let this man do anything to hurt you. I said, do you understand me? She said, yes. I said, I'm not going to let this man hurt you. So I prayed this prayer. It's a really powerful prayer. I broke the power of every word, curse, spell, hex, or incantation over her, and I sent it back to its source. And I prayed that three times because if it's real satanic, Satan's a real legalist, he'll do things three times, so you undo those things three times. And then we left. And we spent the night the next night, that night, and then we left for to go home. And so my heart was broken because I didn't have any evidence yet that she was really free. And now again, I've broken curses, sent it back to its source. And that whoever had done that to have to deal with it themselves. And it's not that I want harm's way, that's just a thing you pray. And so we got home, and she was one of the stories I told about. That's one of those heartbreakers. You know, Lucy was one of those heartbreakers, and so was Sandra. Sandra had not gotten healed. And so so I get home, and about 7 or 8 days later, Father Mike Pacella, who was with us, had a friend who was in seminary with him at Trinity up in Pittsburgh. And they somehow got in talk with each other. Mike was telling him about this certain person. And a guy goes, well, he died. He said, 8 days after we left, he died. And Lucy's been totally free the whole time. Never had another manifestation. God just used her in powerful ways. And you see, I didn't want the man to die. But that's up between him and God. We did send it back to the source. Now, here's what I'm trying to tell you is about how the supernatural Christian living. What was important to her getting healed was me kissing Sandra's open wound. And that didn't look like a sign and wonder at all. Now, I said, well, Bishop, you're like so spiritual. Now, when I got in the bus, let me tell you what you don't do. You know what Purell is?
Yes.
Don't ever put Purell on your tongue. It's awful. So I was so spiritual, I'm like, oh, Lord. Which I'm sure didn't make any difference whatsoever because God had told me. But just to be real with you, you know. But that act of love was as miraculous and supernatural. That's supernatural living. It's not losing your temper with your wife or your husband. It's not reacting to your parents or at your workplace or living frustrated when traffic breaks down and you're not screaming and cussing and getting angry. It's not losing your temper. It's not trying to control. It's all those little simple things that make up Christianity and life. You know, if you can't be light at home, you're an imposter out in the world. And that's where we live most of the time, right? I used to tell this story. Years ago, when Livia was not in a wheelchair and she'd be walking around, so Livia wouldn't appreciate it if every time I came home, I went, whoa, Livia, and she fell out on the floor. She'd get irritated with that. Where supernatural Christianity worked there is for Livia to go, how was your day? Instead of me getting angry and impatient. I did it a few times, David, and she threatened to knock my block off. I did. Because, you see, how's your day? What happens? Well, I'm tired. I've been talking. I don't want to talk. I don't have time. I just want to read the paper or whatever. Or go on the line. I don't guess you read the paper anymore. Instead of stopping and contrary to what your flesh might want to do and actually pay attention and talk about what happened that day. That's as much a supernatural life. Not giving in to lust. Not pushing that little button on your computer that goes to that page. You know, not being all those, that's as much supernatural as Lucy getting healed, the worst demonic manifestation, one of the worst I've ever seen. You know, a whole like Book of Acts thing, Ananias and Sapphira, and this guy dies. That wasn't the first miracle. The great miracle is Jesus Christ was able to overcome my humanity, my fallenness, and I kissed. Actually, Jesus, remember what it said about Paul last night? That he, extraordinary signs and wonders he performed to the hands of Paul, that Jesus Christ borrowed my lips, and Jesus kissed this young girl. That was a miracle. So when I talk about revival, I'm talking about revival, that kind of revival. You with me? And in the book of Acts, She got adopted by family. She, as far as I know, she's not been healed yet, but she got adopted by family. Sandra, the albino, got healed?
You keep forgetting that. When I was a kid, all of those swords and stuff in Catholic
Amen. That's awesome. Thank you, Lord. Another example for you is, just when we take a break, we'll come back and you'll understand why I'm getting down to details. Because God's going to want us, who search our hearts, wants us to get down to some details. That's awesome. Yeah, the churches in Mount Elgon Diocese in the Bali area, they're experiencing revival. The churches in Jinja are experiencing revival. It's a different diocese, Torso Nile. The churches in the Mountains and Moons Diocese are in radical revival. Another story would be we were in Jinja, which is a pretty, like maybe the third biggest city in Uganda, something like that. And it's a big place, but kind of outside in the suburbs. That's sort of a relative term in Africa, just sort of not in the town center, but it's just dirt roads and cinder block buildings and lean-tos and stuff. They had this women's program that they wanted us to go and minister at. And this women's program was, several denominations were sponsoring this. And we were kind of the guest of it. And it was out in the streets. It was like a street party. Had a guy walking on big stilts and stuff, you know, walking around, all these kind of dancers and stuff. And the MC, we found out later, the MC who introduced me and was my interpreter for a little bit, he was the most famous witch doctor in the whole region. Not just that little area, but the whole region. And so it was kind of, it had been raining some, it was kind of wet, and I had some tarp, but also some dirt stuff. And this was one of those moments again when the Lord, Africa's awesome. You know, they have a poultry program. That was one of their programs to help the poorest of the poor. But they also had a pork program, but they call it piggery. Pork, poultry and piggery program. And it made them seem more real when you called them piggery. Pork would have been better. And so we were there, and the Lord said to me, Holy Spirit said, I want you to get down on your knees in the dirt, and I want you to ask these women forgiveness for how the church has treated them. Not just the church as a whole, because they're just treated so poorly. Now, my argument is, oh God, I'm not a little guy. And it was kind of slanted. I said, Lord, how am I going to get, I can get down, I think, but can I get up? So I got, again, I got Mark and I got Tuck to say, if I get down, can you guys get me up? They said, yeah. And so we got down in the dirt, and I just asked them for forgiveness. Well, that was a pretty big deal for them, for an archbishop to get in the dirt and ask them for forgiveness. They all gathered, and I asked them, if you come around and pray for me. So they all gathered around and prayed for me. Well, the result of that, that opened the door, that little act of love, that was supernatural. Jesus just did that thing. You understand, this is Jesus. It's not like Chuck is so wonderful. Chuck didn't want to get down in the dirt, you know? And so this thing, and the result is that we had so many people get saved. Ron led a Muslim guy to Christ, and we had a bunch of people get saved, and so many people got healed. Just, it was just a manifestation of God's power. But we got a call maybe the next day. We're driving to another part of Africa, and they're announcing all over the radio that this famous witch doctor had become a Christian. It's all over the region. Isn't that awesome? And, yeah. Listen, we left that trip. The last thing that happened on that trip is we're waiting to catch our plane at 1 o'clock in the morning. Was that in Kampala, which is a city of 2 or 3 million people, the leading newspaper in the country, the leading radio guy in the country, the TV guy, all did an interview in the back of the, out in the yard, just sort of the garden they had of the hotel. And they interviewed me. And they're asking me, you know, these questions like, well, you know, about HIV and homosexuality and stuff. And I just kept telling them stories about what God was doing and all the signs and wonders that we'd seen, just how we'd seen the manifestation of the fullness of Christ. And they began to shift gears and say, well, why do you think people are leaving the church? So I began to talk about it, because they don't experience the fullness of Christ. So it's hard to walk away from the real Jesus. And I said, so we just talk about all this kind of stuff. And so when it was all over with, they were all Roman Catholics. And when it was all over with, they said, Archbishop, would you pray for us to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? So I prayed for all those guys to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We, one, see, he's telling these stories. Yeah, this Catholic archbishop, one of our bishops over there, Samuel Abogo, somebody said here that his buddies with Samuel, they had started this theological school, and so this archbishop was with us the first few days, and you could see he was like, he was in his Catholic no time, and he was sort of skeptical and all this jazz, and so, but he saw something happen. There was a lady that had been part of his, a lot of people who were Catholics were coming to the meetings, and one had been, she came in with crutches, but she was, her nose was this far off the ground. She couldn't get up. She couldn't stand, hadn't sat up in 5 years. But anyway, she got healed. Before it was all done, she was dancing, she left her cane, and a boda is a motorcycle. You just get on the back of a motorcycle, it's like a one-person cab. She left the meeting on the back of a boda. And so so later that afternoon, Labogo comes to me and he said, Archbishop Lubega, I think is this, and he said, he wants to know if the source of your power in those bracelets that you wear. And I told him no. And I tell Americans, yes, it actually is. And so that way they won't ask me questions about it. And so we're leaving that area. The last thing we did was stop at the theological thing and just see it. So they were showing it off to us. And so we're in the office, and there's a couple, two or three staff members there. And this Catholic archbishop gets on his knees, and he said, Archbishop, would you pray for me to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? I want the same power operating in my life. That's revival. And you know what happened? Because he saw the fullness of Christ manifested through some amazing people who carried that with them over there. And I'll tell you what, let's take a break. Can you do a 5-minute break? Is that enough to get your blood flowing again? And we'll come back and actually teach the lesson. All righty. In the story, as part of scripture that I read earlier from the book of Acts, there's a few things that I want you to notice. We'll come back to this again probably this afternoon. But it'll be from this next session that we're doing, where you're going to have some homework to do that are really important. It's really important. When the Lord told them that they were to go and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, again, remember it was a promise. Let me read this one verse to you this one little section from Luke, so you get the whole context of what was going on, get the whole story. In Luke chapter 24, which is also the ascension, and Jesus says in verse 49, Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them, the ascension, which is recorded in Acts chapter 1. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So you understand when it says in verse 14 of Acts 1, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They weren't just praying during those 10-day period. They were also going to the temple, probably at morning and evening prayer, which was 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they were worshiping God together. And so it was not just a time of prayer, but they were also just worshiping and praising God. They were just in the presence of the Lord. They made that their priority to be in the presence of the Lord, praying and praising God. Jesus didn't tell them it was going to be 10 days. He just told them to go and wait with anticipation for the promise to come. As a matter of fact, again, in verse 5, he said, here it's translated, not many days from now, but the literal translation is, after these many days. And so they were prepared, I believe, to wait as long as it was going to take. They knew they had a promise, but he told them to wait until the promise was fulfilled, and that's where they were. But they were waiting with a sense of anticipation, as I said earlier, because they were praising God and praying and contending by faith for what God had promised. Now, the interesting thing about this is if you go back, and I'll just read this to you. You don't have to turn there, save yourself from having to turn all the time. But in John chapter 7, speaking about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit, says in verse 37, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' Well, this he spoke of the Spirit, those whom believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So when was Jesus glorified? In his ascension, when he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And it was there that the Holy Spirit was given. It was there the promise of the Holy Spirit says the Father gave, well, I'll just read this to you instead of me trying to do that. In verse 33 of chapter 2, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear." So in the ascension, the Father gave his Son the promise and said, "Now you pour out the promise," and the Son poured out the promise. And so the reality is that on the day of ascension, when Jesus ascended, when they saw him leave, and they worshiped him, it says in Luke 24, at that point, Jesus was positioned to pour out the Holy Spirit. Why didn't he? Why didn't he go ahead and pour it out? What's the point? What's the point of the 10 days? What's the point of the wait? Was it just so he could fulfill Pentecost? Well, then why didn't he ascend the day before Pentecost? Or ascend that morning and pour out his Spirit? If it was just about Pentecost, he could have just done that and hung with them, right? Not left them alone for 10 days. He could have ascended the morning or late in the evening just before Pentecost, and then it would just work that way. And they wouldn't have had those 10 days to have to pray. What was the point? He was positioned. The issue is they weren't positioned. And you see, there's an order that God honors. God likes for things to be positioned, shifted in position so he can do. When I used to read this story for a long time, I thought, why in the middle of this amazingly dramatic event, he reminded them of the promise. He told them to wait. He said, "You're going to receive power. You're going to be my witnesses." And, you know, he told them, and so they're praising, they're praying. And in the middle of it happening, they have this business meeting. and elect this 12th apostle. I thought, Lord, what is the point of all that? And so I just sort of zipped past that and thought, we're going to skip that part because it doesn't fit into the storyline. And then one day I saw it. Why did Judas' place that had been vacated have to be restored? Why did God put this story in here? The Holy Spirit doesn't do anything haphazardly. There's always a purpose. Because God wanted things in place. That's the way he functions. God wanted things in position. This is what he's trying to say to us. Why did he tell this story in the midst of this drama, tell this story so that we would understand that God had to have things in position, that's the way he functioned, before he would pour out his Spirit? They had to wait for things to be brought in order before the suddenly. Now, the point being here is that while they were 10 days waiting, God was working in them. The example of Matthias was just an example to reinforce God wants things in order, and sometimes that means on the outside. Things have to be dealt with, relationships, all kinds of stuff, and also on the inside, even more so, before he'll do the suddenly. You see, because when the suddenly came, it says suddenly. What a contradiction. Waiting, then suddenlies. Which we'll talk again about this afternoon, but is there suddenly, there is this, they come from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It wasn't a violent rushing wind. It was a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. There's no question that if this is what your heart's desire is, that we'll have a fresh fire this weekend. Everybody gets to get their own fire. But what I'm after is that it'll rest on you. And the things I'm going to share with you this afternoon and again tomorrow is so that it'll rest on you. You with me? But there are issues that have to be brought into order, or it becomes like that wadi, and I'm going to show you that in just a minute, that sort of just a flush of the spirit that's kind of gone in a week or two. You with me? There's in Acts is where I'm at. More accurately would be Psalm, which is nowhere close to the book of Acts, actually, David. Psalm 68, verse 15. The mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. So why do you look with envy, O mountain with many peaks, which is the mountain of God, Bashan? Why do you look with envy at the mountain which God has desired for his abiding place? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. Zion's his abiding place forever. And so his story is, here's like, there is this mountain called Bashan. It's a mountain of God. And it has many peaks. But it looks with envy at the mountain of Zion, which doesn't have many peaks, but it's just an abiding place of God. Lord showed me this about a year ago, maybe not that long. This is, again, what many charismatics experience is, and just Christians in general. They have many peaks. Peak, valley, peak, valley, peak, valley. Next conference, peak. You know, conference. And I didn't go to conferences for years because I didn't want to have that anymore. You know, conference, peak, peak, peak. But you see, that's, again, what we don't. We thank God for the peaks, right? If that's all you got, it's better than nothing. But God wants us to be a dwelling place, abiding place. So it's not about peaks. You with me? And so for the Lord to come, and we're going to hopefully create a platform for him to stay over these next couple of days. That's my great passion. Is that God has to bring some order into some things in our lives. He positioned them while they were waiting. He was working in them and then among them. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 3. Now the story of 2 Kings is this. In 2 Kings 3, Ahab had just died. And his son took over. Now his son was evil, not as evil as Ahab, but still evil. But Ahab had been, you remember Israel was divided into two kingdoms, southern kingdom, Judah, northern kingdom, Israel. And Ahab and his son ruled the northern kingdom, Israel. Jehoshaphat was still ruling, which was a really good king, in Judah. And so during the days when Ahab was king, he had like a deal, not a deal, it was a force thing, kind of like mafia, where Moab was having to pay him ransom every year. Lots of stuff and livestock and things to keep from Israel, the northern kingdom, from invading. And so he intimidated the king of Moab, and he paid this ransom every year. Now, when Ahab died and his son took over, Moab decided to make their move, and they said, we're not going to send you any more ransom. It's done. Deal's done. Well, it makes this king of Israel, the northern kingdom, Ahab's son, mad. And so he contacts Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and says, look, Moab stopped doing this. And we're going to go, and he's going to pay. And so Jehoshaphat said, well, you're like our brothers, your fellow Jews, so of course I'll help you out. And they decide they're going to go attack Moab. And on the way, they go through Edom, which is the nation offspring of Ishmael, and he joins them. So three of them decide what they're going to do is attack Moab and make him pay for stop paying ransom to the northern kingdom. Now, the landscape is like this. Everybody can see me. Here's the Mediterranean. Here's Israel, the northern kingdom. Here's Judah, the southern kingdom. Over here is the Dead Sea. On the other side of that, kind of like almost like Jordan, is Moab. Edom's to the south. There's a lot of wilderness in Edom. So what they did was they went this way. The king of Israel picked up Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat went through Edom, picked up that king. And they came to the southern border around the Dead Sea, came to the southern border of Moab, and we're going to attack Moab. Everybody got that? All right. An orange map. Okay. People, when I wear shirts like this, people tell, oh, that's your color. I tell Olivia, I don't know what that means. I think I look like a giant pumpkin. But it is my color, David, in case you were wondering. That's why I love wearing those purple cassocks, because I look like a huge, giant eggplant. A hot, really hot giant eggplant. So, verse 8. So I kind of gave you the background to save us a few verses. And look at verse 4. It says, in Mesha, king of Moab was a sheep breeder, and he used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That's a lot. So I can see why he wanted to get out of that. That wasn't a deal that was working out real well for him. So verse 8, and so the king of Israel says, which way shall we go? And he answered, the way of wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the army, for the cattle, or the cattle that followed them. Now, that's not a good thing. And they weren't anticipating that. They would run out of water. They thought they would run into some springs as they passed down through Edom, or some water somehow. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. In other words, with no water. Now, what does the water represent in Scripture, in type? Holy Spirit. Without water, we're dead. All of our livestock, which we feed on, are dying. We're going to die of thirst. And so God, here we are, we're doing all this, and obviously God's given us into the hand of Moab. Without the Holy Spirit, who makes Jesus Christ real, you see, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the fullness of Jesus. The scriptures we read last night, that's his job, is to make Jesus real to us, to manifest Jesus to us. Now we want to know how to sustain that, right? Ephesians 5, that we'll be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. But without the Holy Spirit filling your life, you can't know Christ as your victory in the battles that you face every day. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us continually the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he does that through the person of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit's not filling us, or if the Holy Spirit's grieved in areas of our life, then we can't know. You won't know consistent victory. The victory of Christ over the power of sin in your life, you know, or over the power of self. You know, there's victory over three areas. The power of sin. Well, actually four areas. The power of sin, the power of self, effort. You know, the power of circumstances. You don't have to trust God with your circumstance. And the power of Satan and human suffering. And so there is no victory without the Holy Spirit being free to fill us. And so they said, we were dead. And then the king of, then verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, is there yet a prophet of the Lord here? We may inquire of him. And one of the kings of Israel's servants said, yes, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. Again, we're done. We're dead. And Elijah said, as the Lord God of peace. Now, let me just give this word to you, too. We sometimes rebuke people. If you have a prophetic person, you know, sometimes if I'm in a thing, I'm just doing a prophetic thing, functioning in that office, and people come to me, do you have a word for me? And they'll get rebuked. There's nothing wrong with that. It happened in the Old Testament all the time. People would go to prophets, ask to have a word. That's biblical. Now, prophets shouldn't control people's lives, that kind of thing. You know, like, I've watched that happen. Well, you're supposed to live here. There are just some rules. If you came to a prophetic conference, you know, there are just some rules you don't break or not anointed. But it's okay to go to someone and say, you got a word for me? You know? And somebody comes to me and says, well, am I supposed to move or not move? I go, that's between you and God. If I had the word, I wouldn't give it to you. You see? Or should I marry this person? I'm not going to tell you that. Even if I knew, I wouldn't tell you. It's just too easy to get a manipulation. You know, that's a different story. But it's okay to go to somebody and say, do you have a word for me? Just about anything. They did. Did God have anything to say about this battle they were about to face and they didn't have any water? I love Elijah. I love this thing. And Elijah said, as the Lord, the host of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not even look at you or hear or even see you. He was a straightforward person. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came about that when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley, in other words, there's not going to be a storm, yet that valley shall be lifted up, filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beast. And this is but a slight thing in the sight of God. He shall give also to you the hand of the Moabites. And then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city, and fill every good tree, and stop all springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it happened in the morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom. Now they were in Edom. How'd the water come? I don't know. I guess just from below. Springs of rivers of living water somewhere from innermost something. And the country was filled with water. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them. And all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood by the border. This is the Moabites. And they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water. And the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. Well, because the sun was shining. You know how the sun will make it in the morning? And they said, this is blood. And the kings have surely fought together against each other and have slain one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil. And when they came to the camp of Israel, and I would assume empty-handed, no weapons, not necessary. They needed all hands to gather up all the spoil. The Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, and they fled before them. And they went forward to the land, slaughtering the Moabites. And of course, it was an absolute total victory. being filled with the Holy Spirit is just a slight thing to God. Don't let the enemy try to tell you, wow, I don't know if I can get there. He's telling these stories. I don't know if it's for me. Of course it is. You're the body of Christ. But when he says here in verse 16, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. The Hebrew word valley there is the word wadi. Wadi, W-A-D-I. It's the thing I was talking about last night and again a little bit this morning. And what they found themselves in, I know that when you go to Meto in Kenya, there are these wadis, and they're just dry riverbeds. But the banks of those usually are a little bit deeper. But a wadi, if you've ever been in a desert place or the Middle East or whatever, there'll be this area where it's about this deep. You know, not much deeper than that. But you can see the traces where water has been because it just leaves these lines in the sand. But what happens, again, when torrential rains come, it'll just flood it. It'll make this big flood, but then it doesn't stay because there's not enough, doesn't contain. And this is what the word is. They got there. They got into Edom, and it was wilderness that didn't have any water, and they were standing in this wadi, and all these wadis, all this stuff, and it was just empty trays where water had once been, but water never stayed. And the Lord spoke to his prophet and said, here's what you need to do. You need to dig trenches. You need to fill this land with trenches. Because what will trenches do? They'll hold water. We don't want any more wadi, spirit-filled living, where you had a torrential flood at the last conference or this conference, but in between, in your daily living, there's no water left. You just had a cool experience that made your spiritual hair stand up on the back of your head. We want to be able to contain water. And so the Lord said, go fill this land with trenches. And then he supernaturally filled the land, the trenches with water, and it was the water that won the victory. Because they saw the water, thought it was blood, and got defeated. Again, without being filled continually with the Holy Spirit, you cannot live a life of victory. The only person who can live the Christian life is Jesus Christ himself. He's come to live inside of you, not to cheer you on, not to pat you on the spiritual back. He's come to live his life in you and through you. He wants to clothe himself with your humanity and for you to release the fullness of Jesus at an ever-increasing level. Again, Galatians 4:13, that Christ would be formed in you as we grow conformed to his image, more and more become Christ-like, as Christ is allowed to take have more and more control, live more and more freely. We learn how to trust him, learn his ways, learn how to participate with him. You know? It's just the way Christ is, like with Sandy. Which that is so awesome to hear about her healing. With Sandra, I would have not thought of kissing her wound. My whole purpose, whenever I take anybody to Africa, don't drink the water. If it's not, you know, it's a long list. Don't, if I don't eat it, don't eat it. If you, I don't drink it, don't drink it. And then we'll have guys who go over there, and especially young people, not always young people. We have one priest who does it different, Father Don. And they go, no, man, that would offend the people, and I want to walk in faith. And they get sick every time. Sometimes it's just about being obedient and being walking in wisdom. So in the natural, you don't think about going, oh, kissing an open wound to somebody in Africa. But that's just the Lord does us. His ways are different. And so as he lives his life and expresses his life through you, and the Christian life is the coolest, most amazing thing. All of you know my story. I guess most of you do. When I came to Christ, I was mentally ill. I suffered from clinical mental illness. I suffered from clinical depression and clinical anxiety. It resulted doing drugs for a number of years and lots of other things. My dad, who was a nice guy, he wasn't a violent man, but he was an alcoholic all my life. He died when I was 19. So he wasn't much of a dad in terms of affirming. You know, he didn't do the things like fishing, all those man things. And I remember my dad tried to cut the grass one time when he threw up, tried to go out and finish the grass. I mean, he just wasn't. He died in World War II, though he came home. He died in the Philippines. I got to go to the Philippines one time, and I walked in that cemetery has 400,000 dead. Many of them are American soldiers. Kids who, back then, most people lived out in the country, who had never been 50 miles away from home, were on the other side of the world, never went home. And the Lord told me, he said, your dad never left this place. And I knew that. So, thank God he wasn't a violent man. He just wasn't alive, really. And so my life, and I ended up with mental illness and that kind of thing. And I couldn't live the Christian life. When I gave my life to Jesus, I was desperate. But trying to live the Christian life was harder than trying to live a lost life. I had a lot of experience living a lost life. I was good at that. It's one of the things that got me in trouble. But trying to live the Christian life, which is a supernatural life, love your neighbor as yourself. Pray without ceasing. You know, joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, self, all those things. You're kidding me? I tried. My Christian life was I tried. I wanted to. I loved him. Something had happened in my heart. My heart seemed to be different. I wanted to walk in righteousness. I wanted to walk in holiness. I wanted to be patient. I wanted to be nice. You know, I didn't want to have bad thoughts. But I kept doing it. And the harder I tried, the harder I fell. And so my whole Christian life was trying hard to be good and then begging God to not kill me because I'd been bad. And then offering sacrifices so that he would accept me again. What kind of sacrifice? Oh, I'll pray more. I'll read more. I'll memorize more scripture. You know those sacrifices that we offer in the New Testament believers? Oh, God, please don't be mad at me more. And here are some sacrifices that are proof that I really mean it this time. So help me. And I'd go along, because guilt will carry you for about 2 weeks. You know? So I'd feel guilty enough to be sincere and serious for about 2 weeks and then blow it again. Oh, God, please. Then come up with bigger sacrifices. So I was like Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. The things I want to do, I don't seem to be able to do. Things I do are things I hate. There's something going on inside of me. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I used to read that over and over again, because when I would read the chapter and go, yeah, that's me, that's me. Yeah, Paul. Yeah, man, that's me, buddy. Go for it, go for it. And then he'd go, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I said, you're kidding me. Don't close here. In Jesus' name, amen. I mean, don't do that. Give me the answer. It used to frustrate me so bad, and I did that for like 2 years. And finally, I'm reading again one night. It's like, okay, okay. And, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then I saw it. Christianity is not a what, it's a who. He answered the question. I kept thinking it was a closure. He goes, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ our Lord. And I got it for the first time. My life was transformed. I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I woke up the next day a totally different person. That's how I got filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a person. Jesus Christ lives his life in me to live his life through me. He's my victory. But it all happens in the person of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit lives grieved in your life, then you cannot know the fullness of Jesus. And so what did the Lord tell them? If you want to have water, do what? Dig trenches. You see, I believe that in the book of Acts during those 10 days, they didn't know how long it was going to take. Here's an interesting thing. The Lord said, only the Lord knows the times and fixed times and epochs. Here's what I believe. I believe that there are sovereign things that God has established, but I also believe that there are times and fixed times and epochs that have all to do with where, how you're positioned. I think the fixed time is when they're positioned, that's the fixed time, then I'll do this thing. You see, the whole thing about Jesus is coming again, if you go back and you read in Revelation, my eschatology is a Song of Solomon eschatology. When the church comes to a place where they're so lovesick, they're crying out to him as the bride, come, Lord Jesus, then he'll come. It's a funny thing. A.W. Tozer said, God wants to be wanted. Isn't that simple? He wants to be wanted. How bad do you want him today? Do you want him bad enough that you'll dig some trenches? What do I mean by dig trenches? Well, I think we'll talk about it more this afternoon. There are ways that you continually dig trenches. But let's just talk about a starting place. Would you dare to ask the Holy Spirit to show you any area of your life, attitude, behavior, that needs to be brought into order? Are there any shiftings that need to be done? Are there some phone calls that need to be made? Are there some relationships that need to be dealt with? Now, here's something you don't do. I've had this happen recently, actually. If there's a relationship between you and another person and they don't have a clue that you have an attitude towards them or bitterness towards them for years, don't go to them and say, I just want to ask you to forgive me because I've been bitter towards you for years. Because what you've done just planted in them bitterness towards you. But if there are things that you know there's a broken relationship and there are parts that you have a part in it, you can't take care of their part. They may go, they may not say I forgive you, or they may be mostly responsible for the problem. But you see, we're talking about going to the cross. And you can't go two by two to the cross. If you're going to dig a trench like that, you can't go to the Lord and say, but Lord, what about them? We're not talking about them. We're talking about you going to the cross and owning your stuff. There was an old lady, those of you who come, how many come from a Baptist background? I love Baptists because they love the word, they preach about being born again. One of the most famous Baptist missionaries was Bertha Smith. How many of you ever heard of Bertha Smith? I just referred to her as Miss Bertha. She was one of those missionaries in the Shantung Revival. And she became, after when she was 70, they forced her to retire, which was ridiculous. But she came home and traveled all over the world, United States, was a prominent person in the 60s. Particularly, God used to birth revival in Baptist churches. And and one of the things that Bertha Smith, what they learned in the Shantung Revival, was what they would ask people to do is they would say, sit down with some pencils and some paper. They'd always say, and some paper, not a piece of paper. And why don't you just write down everything the Holy Spirit shows you where repentance is required. It doesn't matter what they've done or did to you. Your bitterness and resentment is your sin. That's a trench you got to dig. You can't go to the cross two by two. You can't wait for them to get okay about it. Jesus didn't say, Father, if they'll ask me for forgiveness, forgive them, for they're not what they're doing. He didn't say that. He didn't. It wasn't precipitated on us asking for forgiveness for all that we had done. He reconciled himself to us, even if we didn't reconcile ourselves to him. And so areas of attitude, whatever, let the Lord be specific. This is not about putting you under guilt. You don't have to write it down. I'm just telling you, that's the one thing you can do. I guarantee it'll end up being more than one page. But just let the Lord, just let him be honest with you. Be honest with him. Get real with him. Transparent with him. Lord, show me anything in my life, attitude or actions, that grieve your Holy Spirit. And if there's anything on the outside, any restitution, any reconciliation issues that need to be done, whatever part, as much as I'm able, it says, be at peace with all men, then I want to own that. And fill this valley with trenches. See, I don't want you to have a wadi filling. I want you to have a deep trench filling. And what you're going to discover, we'll look at this afternoon, it's kind of a lifestyle thing. And it's not about guilt. I used to hate to hear this kind of stuff. I hate the word repentance, but repentance is one of the great, great gifts from God. What it says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you look at that context about being pure in heart and hunger and thirst after righteousness, he's talking about owning your sin. What happens when you mourn, when you dig a trench? You get paracleted. The word comfort there is the word Holy Spirit, paraclete. And so I get excited. I may be crying and weeping before the Lord as he breaks my heart over things I've excused and defended. And you see, all the stories and stuff are fun. This is when it gets to be blood and guts. Do you really want to live in the fullness of Christ? Well, these little areas won't let go of. Well, can you still know Christ manifesting himself in you? Yes. But I want to know fullness, don't you? I want to experience that thing again like in the Upper Room Discourse where four different times Jesus said, anything you ask in my name, I'll do. I want to walk in that. One of the things that Bertha Smith used to say is, she would say, it's like you have a vase that has a container that contains coffee. And she said, like, so you want to put water, fresh water in there. And so you got to, one, empty the pot. But if you didn't pour water in, it's still going to have some flavor of coffee. So you have to empty the pot, dig trenches, and then cleanse it. And you see, God, the blood of Christ doesn't cleanse excuses, only sins confessed as sin. And so we need to be emptied, to get clean, to get real, to yield those areas over, to let them go, so he can receive cleansing so he can do the filling. Because that's a foundation for we can walk in and then walk in some permanent, perpetual revival. It's not that you walk around introspection. I'm not asking you to be introspective. Don't do that. Just go before the Lord. And the scripture says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just forgive us, but cleanse us. Wow, wouldn't you like to have that stain gone? But it thrills his heart. You know? The greatest gift that you can give Jesus is your sin. He died for that. Because then he can do something with us. So we confess means to agree with. So don't tell him what needs to be dealt with. Let him tell you. And I wanted to do that this morning. So you guys, you got all day. And you got tonight. He said, well, Bishop, I've been filled with the Spirit before. I said, well, yeah, I understand. But, you know, in Acts chapter 4, the same people got filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 got filled again. We sometimes have to walk through door number 4 for more. Peter, it says, having just been filled with the Spirit 5 different times in Scripture, not Peter. Because I think Peter was a lot like us. I love Peter. You know, I'll never leave you, cut the ear off, deny you, preach at Pentecost. He was a real person. And so it's fun to hear these things. It's fun to do this stuff. But what are you willing? Are we willing to be emptied? So we can be cleansed, so that we can be filled. And then give the Holy Spirit permission the rest of our lives. Show me. You show me. I'll agree with you. I'm not going to rationalize or excuse. Again, if you're experiencing anything in your life that's not Christ-like, any attitude, it's nobody else's fault. You'll never get set free if you think it is. We have to own our stuff. Fill your valley, that wilderness, that dry place that hungers for fullness. Fill your valley with trenches. And let's just see what God will do. That's your homework assignment. You know, so we're going to do some good stuff this afternoon. I'm going to leave you with that. You got the whole evening. Those of you who can't be here tomorrow. See, I told David, I said, I wish Bill and his guys would cancel churches, come over here. We do that in our diocese sometimes. But I want to make sure that I pray for you. You know, just to remind you again, too, years ago, I used to watch people who, you know, charismatics and Pentecostals would blow on people just to make me so upset. Oh, that is so showy thing. And then one time, just a couple of years ago, really, I went to this conference, and this guy was really good. He was so anointed. I was so excited. And then at the very end, he blew on people. I went, oh, man, you just ruined everything. I rode with some people, and I got in the back of the car, and the Lord began to rebuke me. He reminded me of John chapter 20. So I got home, and I looked it up in the Word when he says he breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. The word is blow. He blew on them. And the Lord said, it's sacramental. I thought, buddy, Lord, that's not fair. You know what I'm saying? Don't talk. I was done in. And so he said it is a physical act that carried the presence of God. And so when I do that, when I pray for you, I'm just trying to be Christ-like. That's the only example I have is Jesus. And that's what he did. I keep breath mints. But for stubborn cases, I eat garlic. I slip a little thing. And so when I do it that way, I'm not trying to model somebody or show off. I had to repent. I had to dig a trench. And we're going to talk about digging trenches more that aren't all about repentance, too, this afternoon and some things. But I don't really know where all we're going. We're just going. I'm kind of doing Major Thomas's thing, letting the Lord crack it, fill the old barrel, let the Lord crack it, tell some stories, see if God stirs your heart up, see if you desire You know, maybe you're aware this guy was. Oh, Lord, here I am, and we're dead. I'm dead. I can't. This is, life's not working. My spiritual life's not working. I come to church. I go to meetings, and everybody thinks I'm spiritual. I raise my hands, but you know what's going on the inside. It's a wilderness. And I'm desperate, Lord. I want to live the supernatural life, the life more abundant that Jesus came, died, and rose again, came to live inside of me by the Spirit of God to live. And let me just say this to you. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. Metaphorically, that water was there also for Ahab's son and for Ishmael's offspring. It doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done. God wants to use you. You know why the Lord, when he told Moses, we've been studying the life of Moses on Wednesday nights now. When Moses, you know, when Moses was 40 years old, he thought, he knew, God spoke to him about being the deliverer. He thought he could do it in his own strength. I guess his plan was to kill one Egyptian at a time, bury him all in the sand. You go back and you read in Hebrews chapter 11, he actually had a vision of Jesus. He had fallen in love with Jesus. He saw the reproach of Christ. That's why he walked away from everything that Egypt had to offer. What's the reproach of Christ? He saw the cross. God just wrecked his heart because he saw the love of God manifested in the Son of God going to the cross. But what he didn't know how to do was walk in the Spirit, live in the power of the Spirit. So he tried to do it in his own strength, spent 40 years in the backside of the wilderness. Now when he's 80 years old, God confronts him because there's this fire in the bush and God speaks to him out of the bush and God tries to talk to him because it's all about Moses' own self-centeredness 40 years earlier. And he tells Moses, now it's time, I'm going to send you. I've heard their cry. And Moses, for two chapters in the Bible, goes, but I can't speak, I can't do this. How will they know, yada, yada, yada. And once again, Moses doesn't realize he's just as self-centered as he was before. Now it's all because I'm so inadequate and I blew it so bad. Because you go back and you read, he had a reputation back in Egypt among all the Jews. And so I can't go face that, I can't do this. And, you know, so he's still just as self-centered. It was just as much pride as it was before. This guy's a priest now, one of the sweetest guys I've ever known in my entire life. And he was a deacon for a number of years, and this priest decided that it was time for him to be a priest, and he's been a great priest. And I was teaching seminary back then, and he would always say, I'm just so inadequate, yada, yada, yada. I got so tired of hearing it. And so like 4 weeks before he's going to be ordained, we'd go to lunch together. We all go to lunch in our break, like we're going to do in just a second. He rides with me. He said, I want to talk to you, Bishop. I said, sure. So we start all over again. This is Scott Howard. So sweet. He's like a little Boy Scout leader. And so he's like, Bishop, I'm just so inadequate. I just feel so. I said, Scott, I'm so sick of it. You are so self-centered. And it hurt his feelings so bad. He said, I'm going to hurt my feelings so bad, Bishop. I said, well, good. It's not about you. It never has been about you. It's always been about him. I don't care if you're adequate or inadequate. Are you available? And are you called? Then he's adequate. Not that we're adequate of ourselves to think anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. 2 Corinthians 3:5. It's never been about you, Scott. Stop it. He got over me. And I shocked him on purpose because I was just ridiculous. That's Moses when he's 80. Moses when he's 40. I got it, God. You can slumber and sleep because I got it. Push his way in. 40 years later, the Lord, no, you can't use me. I can't do this, whatever. What Moses didn't get was that the Lord was trying to say to him, what was the whole point of the burning bush? It's just a bush, Moses. It's not about the bush. It's the God in the bush. It's never been about you. You're just a bush. It's about me. And so wherever you've been, whatever you've come through, you feel so inadequate, you've failed so many times, Jesus specializes in that. That's his favorite thing to do. In my weakness, his strength is made perfect. 2 Corinthians 12. I thought I was totally disqualified to live a victorious Christian life in my mental illness. And I kept begging God to heal my mental illness. Give me victory over my mental illness, and then you can fill me, and I can walk and live this life, this supernatural life. I got the revelation. God spoke to me clearly through others that Jesus Christ wants to live his life through me, a supernatural, victorious life. But I was such a mess There's no way you could fill me. Straighten me out, Lord. And finally, one day, I saw it. That was the night I got filled with the Holy Spirit. In my weakness, your strength is made perfect. Chuck, you'll never get free from the mental illness until you let my victorious life live through you. And when my victorious life lives through you, we'll pray that exchange life. It's an exchange life. Your weakness for my strength. My riches for your rags, emotionally. So you're not disqualified. Just dig some trenches. See what he'll do. The supernatural. No rain, no wind. If you're a Christian, the fullness of him who fills all is what? In all. The fullness is in you. For all the fullness of deity is embodied in Jesus, and you have been made full in him, it's there. Let's just dig trenches so it can come forth. Amen? Well, Lord, I just pray as we have lunch together, go out to lunch, that you would just bless our time. And Holy Spirit, you do the work only you could do. In Jesus' name, amen.